Good morning, church. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word today, we thank you that it is living and active. We come to your word today looking for transformation. We come to your word today expecting that as it's planted in our hearts, as we surrender to you, you will use it to ultimately draw us closer and closer to your son Jesus and help to conform us into the model that you have for our life. And so God, thank you. Thank you for the gifts that you've given us today. And thank you especially today for the gift of marriage. I just pray over every married couple that's here, every married couple that will be watching this, God. We want our marriages in the church to look different than the world's, to truly reflect you to the dark world around us. So thank you, God, for how you're going to work in this service today. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Well, this past Friday, something really, really cool happened. We had over 22 of our students came along to something called the Insomnia Lock-In, which is this event that goes on in Sioux Falls with a lot of our other brother and sister Wesleyan churches in the area. And we had over 400 and some kids come together and actually have this amazing time. It's a night from literally 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. And in the middle of all of this amazing fun that happens, I mean, we go to a trampoline park. We've got all kinds of crazy cool games going on. It was a ton of fun. And in the midst of all of it, we had a ton of kids making decisions for Jesus Christ. And it was absolutely awesome, a great time of worship with all of our students. And just want to say thank you to all of our leaders. Some of them are here, and they look like how I feel. I just want to say thank you to them. Thank you for all the work that they put in to our students. It was absolutely awesome, an incredible night. But I had some moments in the midst of this amazing 12 hours with our students. I had some moments I kept thinking to myself, like, what am I doing? I'm getting too old for this. Like, I just kept having little moments like that. And I had one moment in particular that was kind of interesting. It was kind of a bad idea moment. I don't know when the last time you've kind of had that thought in your head, like, man, that was a really bad idea. But I had one of those on Friday night where a bunch of our kids were playing basketball in this big gym that they have there. And I start watching them, and all of a sudden this voice in the back of my head goes, you know what you should do? You should dunk. I've been able to do that in a long time. So finally, then I talk this voice down in my brain to, you know what I'll do? I'll just run up real quick and I'll grab the rim, because I used to be able to do that not that long ago, 15 years ago, and I'll see what I can do. And so I go and I run and I jump, and I don't know what happened. The floor must have been squishy, but all of a sudden, like, I stopped, like, 8 inches, 6 inches below the rim when I normally used to, like, keep going. And so I miss. On top of that, to add insult to injury, I catch my finger in the net, and it immediately goes numb and begins swelling. And I'm like, ow, this is so dumb. The reason I say that is it's one of those moments where I realized that my basketball career, as illustrious and amazing and incredible as it was, might actually be over. And after that very bad idea, I began reflecting on my basketball career, going all the way back to my first grade years, back in the good old days when I was the tallest kid on the court, and that's all that really mattered. But I remember this one moment that started kind of playing in my mind a while back as I was kind of reflecting. And it's this moment where in first grade basketball, man, we had all these kids on the team, and there was this one kid who was like our absolute best player. And the reason why is because he could actually score a basket, because it's first grade basketball. Like, we were terrible, but there's this one kid that could actually score, and he got really, really confident because he could actually score and actually put the ball in the net. And one time he gets the ball, and I don't know what happened, man, but he just had this confidence, and he started dribbling down the court, and there's, like, no one near him. He just, like, blows past everyone. He gets a ton of space. He goes up, and he shoots the shot, and, like, no one's even close to him. And he shoots it, and it goes in, and he turns around, and his entire team has this horrified look on his face, including me, going, "That's the wrong goal!" And if you've been around kids' sports for long enough, there's always that moment at some point in time. It's fantastic. It's amazing. But it gets less funny as life goes on. Right? People going to the wrong goal is really, really cute in first grade basketball, as kids get older, there's less and less tolerance for that. Why? Because we got to stay focused on what our actual goal is. And in the same way, I've known a lot of Christians. They get really excited and get going down a road, and they're just like, let's go. And they actually start wondering, why is there so little resistance? Like, I mean, I'm blowing past everything. I'm doing great. And then they finally hit their goals, and they realize they've been chasing the wrong goal for a long, long time. And I think the same is true in marriage especially. Sometimes when we come into marriage, in this series, we're kind of unpacking marriage and relationships in general. But today especially, we're going to be focusing on the goal of marriage, because so often I think couples come into marriage and they have the wrong goals. They have the wrong model. They have the wrong idea. They've got a little voice in the back of their head going, you should try this, and it's not the right thing. They're not listening to the right voices or having the right goals for their marriage. And so today we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5. If you join me in your Bibles there, Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at a very well-known passage today where Paul is talking about marriage. I'll begin by reading this passage, and we're going to go into other places in Ephesians here in a second. But in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes in verse 21, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and they care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is a very well-known idea or well-known picture of what marriage is. It's a well-known passage on marriage. Some can consider it a little bit controversial. Some people like it, some people don't. But I think there's something we have to really understand as we look at this passage. Because anytime we look at a passage of Scripture, whenever we pull it out, we always want to understand what is going on in the passage, what is being talked about before and after the passage. And the first thing we start with is, what really is going on in this passage? What is Paul's goal? Why is he talking about marriage right now? What has he been talking about so far? And so I want to go back a little bit. I want to talk about the goal for marriage and ultimately the goal for why Paul's even talking about this in the first place. If we go to Ephesians chapter 4, maybe. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Then in chapter 5, first verse, follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and to walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Verse 15, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Then in verse 25, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but be holy and blameless. So far, Paul has been talking to the church in Ephesus with this one goal that keeps on coming up over and over and over again. Put off your old self. Put on your new self to be created like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do not live in darkness. Live as children of the light. The way that you lived before, put that off and live in a new way. Put off selfishness. Put off deceit. Don't be foolish. Make the most of the time that you've been given, because the world around you is evil. And then he says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. He said, what's Christ's goal for the church? For the church to be presented, that's you and me, to be presented before God as holy and blameless, washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus and his word. That's what cleanses us, is this process that we often call in the church sanctification. And that's ultimately the goal of being a follower of Jesus, is that as we follow Jesus, we will eventually look more and more like Jesus. We will begin to walk in holiness. We will begin to look more and more like how God intended for us, not by the fact that we are so awesome or capable or have all the abilities and the best 12-step plan, but by the fact that as we surrender and live our lives, as Romans 12 says, as a living sacrifice, suddenly there's things in our life that begin to be burnt off, so to speak. And suddenly our minds begin to change. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's the goal of following Jesus. And the reality is that marriage is a key tool in that. Marriage is a very key tool in that. In fact, marriage is something that God will use to make us holy. Marriage is something that God will use to reflect his holiness to the world around. Just as he says here, the same way that husbands are supposed to love their wives, he says it's like Christ in the church. We're supposed to be a model of Christ's love within our marriages. We're supposed to be a model of Christ's love through how we love other people and how we love each other. The reality is then that the goal of marriage is holiness, not just happiness. The goal of marriage is holiness over happiness. Or should I say eternity over right now? Because if we're focused on eternity with Jesus, then it changes how we live our marriage. We talked last week about the fact that our foundation matters. If we come into marriage with this idea that our spouse is going to be the thing that fulfills us, the thing that fills us up, the thing that makes us happy, the thing that is for our benefit, we're really going to struggle in marriage. But if Christ is our foundation, out of that, then we can begin to serve selflessly and focus on other people's needs and love each other well. Now, sometimes the question comes up. We'll say this, and this is a common phrasing that we'll use in the church. God cares more about your holiness than he does your happiness. And people will then ask, well, then in marriage, does that mean it's not about my happiness or I won't be happy? There won't be moments of happiness? Of course there will be. You know, there's a joke that I've made sometimes, and I heard, you know, when I was growing up too, that, you know, can marriage make you happy? Sure, for the first week. But the reality is, marriage has the ability to bring incredible happiness. It has moments that can really make you happy. But another question is this. If you ever do a diet or you budget or you're disciplined in your life in any way or make any type of change, the reality is you won't be happy the entire time you do it, will you? There will be a lot of moments that make you unhappy in the moment, but there's a certain point that you get to where you go, wow, I'm really happy I did that because of the life I now live. I have a friend who called me this week. He was in a life group that I had at my house with my wife about 6-7 years ago. And I all of a sudden, he reaches out and he says, hey, you remember I had this moment where I had this goal for my life that I want to lose 200 pounds. And he was an individual that just from looking at him, you're like, oh, that's probably a healthy goal for him. And man, he reached out and says, I finally hit my goal. And as you can imagine, he's almost unrecognizable. I mean, he dropped 200 pounds. That's like 2.5 of me. Like, that's crazy. I mean, it's just insane. But what I love is seeing him on this journey he's had a lot of unhappy moments in the middle, right? A lot of moments of that wasn't fun. But now he's in a spot where he's like, man, I can go play with my grandkids. I can go, you know, have this better life, and he's so happy for it. And in the same way, I'd say the same is true of marriage. Right? The goal of marriage is holiness over happiness. God will bring holiness in our life. There's a holiness that God will use it to refine us and bring out the things in our life that don't look like him. But the reality is it can also be incredibly happy as well, right? Marriage can make you happy, and it can bring you a lot of joy and happiness. But like any other human relationship, there's going to be ups and there's going to be downs. And if we have the wrong goal, it's going to be a struggle for us. That's why last week we talked about foundations, that if our source is our spouse, if our spouse is our source of our happiness, then we're going to have a problem. And if our goal is wrong in marriage, which is going to be a problem. The goal for marriage isn't bliss. It isn't making everything easier. It isn't getting a better break on your taxes. It isn't getting my needs met. All of those things can happen in a healthy marriage. And they should happen in a healthy marriage. But they aren't the goal of marriage. See what he says in verse 21. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he says, wives, submit as you do to the Lord. And the key there, sometimes people don't quite understand that. The key there is, Paul's not saying, listen, treat your husband like he's God. It's as you submit to God, you're submitting to your husband. So as you're submitting to God, just as he says here, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's my relationship with Christ and God that allows me to do those things, allows me to serve well, allows me to act like Jesus. Reality is, it's my reverence for Christ, it's my fear of the Lord that fuels this whole model. But like all models, sin messes them up. Like all models, if we go back all the way back to the Garden of Eden, sin being introduced messes it up. That's why one of the key things to understand here is when Paul is talking, he's talking to people who are fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. No, I can look at the Bible and pull things out and go, I'm going to use this for my... The reality is, God's way works when we're following God. There's a lot of people who like to try to take the things of God and use them for their own personal needs to be met, for their own selfish desires, and that becomes a really, really big problem. So let's talk about the model for a second. We understand the goal. The goal is holiness over happiness. The goal is that God's glory would reflect out of our marriage, that by being married, we would be a people that look more like Jesus for it. That God would use this thing called marriage to be a blessing in our life, but also to bless others around us, to be sort of a shining light on the hill, that people would see our marriages and see the way that we love each other and lay down our lives for each other and submit to one another because of the reverence we have for Christ, that they would go, I want that. I want whatever it is that's powering that. Yeah, they're not perfect, but there's just something about them that I want, that I need, and we see Christ's glory coming out of it. That's the goal. So what's the model? We're going to go back. Wives, submit to yourselves, to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and they care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. I've known a lot of men that like the first part of that passage. And the problem is, if you don't read the rest of it, yeah, that sounds, I mean, I've even had some women that really, I hate that part of the Bible. Man, didn't you don't understand it? Okay, so wives, submit to your husbands as you do to Christ. Okay, great. So you're submitting, right? You're following Jesus. You're submitting. And then husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Think back on Jesus' life. How did he lead? What did he do for the church? Anybody remember what Jesus did for the church? This is a big thing we celebrate once a year. There's little eggs we hide everywhere. There's a bunny. Do you guys remember? Any recollection? He died. He went to the cross for his bride, the church. We look at Jesus' life. If we want to understand what it means to actually lead like Jesus, man, there's a lot of examples. And none of it involves getting his own needs met. All of it is sacrificial. All of it is laying down his life. The model for marriage is that you have two people who are following Christ, with one taking the responsibility of laying down his life for his wife to make sure she can be presented as holy and blameless before God in the final day. Reality is that's a changes the word submission. We go to Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One of the traditions I love in the Orthodox Church is at marriage, they will actually give both members of the couple a crown, which that never made it on my wife's Pinterest page, and I'm a little annoyed about that. I could have had a crown, and that really breaks my heart. But they do this thing where they give them both crowns for two reasons. One, in general in the church and what you read in Scripture, martyrdom is often reflected by a crown. And in the same way, they're saying, listen, you're coming together and you're giving of yourself, you're laying your lives down by essentially dying to yourself to become one flesh today. But it's also this reminder of who they are as sons and daughters of the King. Because that's the reality, is that when we come into marriage, if we're truly following Jesus, we have to stay kingdom-minded. One, to remember, that's a son and a daughter of a king. And there will be a day where I come as a husband and present my wife before God. And I don't know what that's going to look like. But I love the idea of presentation that he gives there. And I can imagine this for a second, of coming before God and presenting his daughter to him. And he being like, how'd you do? How'd you take care of my daughter? It says the goal is to present her as holy and blameless. And we all understand the only way for someone to be holy and blameless is by being fully surrendered under the blood of Jesus, right? That's the ultimate goal. And so as we come together, sometimes we need to be reminded that who we're treating, who we're walking with, is a son and a daughter of a king. That our ultimate goal is to end up in God's kingdom. That's why Ephesians 5 isn't about power in marriage. It's about posture in marriage. It's about where we're focusing in marriage. We're focusing ultimately on the ultimate kingdom that's coming. We're focusing on the most important things in life. It says here the husband is supposed to lead like Jesus, laying down his life for his wife, for his family. Another way of saying this is servant leadership. Matthew chapter 20, there's this fun moment. If you might remember this, where one of the disciples' moms comes along and tries to politic on behalf of her sons, and it's very, very funny. Comes along, and all of a sudden, you know, mom shows up. Imagine, your mom shows up to your workplace and starts talking to your boss. What's the worst thing she could possibly say? It's something like this. Hey, can my son have a promotion? I think he really deserves it. He's such a good boy. And suddenly, they show up. John's mama says, hey, Jesus, so, you know, like, when you get to heaven, eventually you're going to have a kingdom. There'll probably be a throne, right? I don't know if you've thought about this, but, like, you're probably going to have a seat on your left and probably on your right as well. And I was just thinking, you know, maybe my sons could have those two spots. What do you think? Jesus says, no, those aren't for me to decide. But then there's kind of this moment of bickering. Suddenly people start fighting a little bit. Can you believe his mom said that? Where's my mom? You know, they're calling their moms. Mom, why don't you love me enough to come? And suddenly Jesus calls them together and says, you know what? The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The model of Jesus' leadership is servant leadership. What do I need to do to make my spouse? How do I need to lead to present my spouse as holy and blameless before God one day? That's what the leadership is designed to do. The whole thing of how is a husband leading? What's the design of that? It's ultimately two people that are in agreement that we want to chase after Jesus. This is obviously in the perfect model. It's not always perfect like this, right? We have sin in the world. We have issues. But in the perfect model, the idea is both of us are chasing after Jesus Christ, and one of us has been kind of selected as, okay, you're the person who's taking the lead, or maybe a better way of saying it is, you're the person who's responsible. Because really what he's saying here is, just like Christ took responsibility for the church and didn't just say, hey, clean your stuff up, let's get going. He goes, no, I'll come down and I'll die for the church. He says, I'll come down and I'll actually show you how to do it and raise up others to be the church. He took responsibility. Sometimes we struggle, because sometimes there's marriages where it's like, well, you know, I've talked to husbands. They're like, man, my wife's a lot smarter than me. My wife knows a lot more about the Bible than me. How am I supposed to lead my family? And it's like, you don't necessarily. You do, but you don't in the way that you're thinking, where you have to say everything and know everything. The reality is you're taking responsibility. If your wife's really great at prayer, great. Make sure that happens. Make sure everything gets moved out of her way. For instance, I give you an example. Like, imagine for a second, you're like in a 5-on-5 basketball tournament, and you're the one who put down the money for the team, so it's your team. You get all the prize money that's available, and all of a sudden, by some miracle, you get an option to select 5 NBA players to play on your team with one substitute. What's going to happen there? I'm going to sit on the bench, even though it's my team, right? I'm in charge. I'm the leader. Why? Because ultimately, I just want to win. And sometimes the best thing, I've seen some great husbands that, man, what they do is they just make sure it happens. Right? Okay, great. I'm just going to take responsibility. It doesn't always mean that you're the one who knows everything or does everything. The reality is you're just making sure your family is going the right direction. Reality is this type of model isn't self-seeking. It's eternally minded. It's not about my needs on both sides. It's two people not focusing on their own needs, but focusing on each other. Reality, you may have heard the joke before of the guy who says, listen, you know, before we got married, my wife and I decided I would make all the big decisions and she would make all the small decisions. And it's been 15 years and we haven't had a big decision yet. And so there is a little kernel of truth to that, because I've known a lot of people that will think that this applies in a lot more areas than it probably does, because ultimately if our goal is to head towards Jesus and we're eternally minded, there's a lot of little things that aren't going to matter that much. You know, I've often said this before that, man, my wife and I came to this conclusion a long time ago that I am the leader of our house. And the reason for that is because my wife told me to be. And that's kind of funny, but at the same time, it's not, because I think we've all experienced leaders that thought they were the leader because they were the leader and they made sure to tell you that. You ever had a boss that, like, man, I'm the boss because I'm the boss, and they always had to throw their weight around? How good of an environment was that? How well did that team run? Not very well. In fact, the best bosses I've ever had, the most best teams I've ever been on, are the ones where the boss is the guy that I'm going, yes, you are the boss. I'm so glad you're here. I remember getting a boss one time, and I hadn't had one for a while to run this team. And I had been having to do some of the pieces of that job as kind of a fill-in interim. And the guy finally comes in, and I'm like, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so excited. In fact, he actually took my office, and I'm like, yes, please, take it. I just don't want to do this stuff anymore. I was so incredibly excited. And in the same way, in our marriage, there's things that I do as a leader of our family. I have a great wife that says, yeah, that's your job. We actually had an incident here a while back where I kind of I wasn't sure how to say it, and it just kind of came out awkwardly, but I essentially said the phrase in the most awkward way possible, like, I'm going to enact my authority as husband of this house, and I'm going to put my foot down, or some version of that. And the thing was, it was something that I felt really passionate about that had to do with raising our kids and had to do with pointing them towards Jesus. And it came out super awkward, and I was like, that sounded super weird. And my wife just turns and looks at me and goes, good, that's what you're supposed to do. Oh, yeah, okay. Why? Because there's trust that's built that, A, if I'm going to lead in that area, if I'm going to take charge, it's because my ultimate goal is on us looking more and more like Jesus, not because I want to get my own needs met. And so as we grow together, we grow in this where we're both chasing after Jesus. We both begin to submit to each other, as the verse says, and eventually we begin to build this camaraderie and trust that we're both running after Jesus Christ. We are able to say, listen, one of you takes the lead. I'm going to help you with that. I'm right there beside you. We're in it together. The problem is, we're supposed to run this on submission and humility and serving one another. The problem is, without that, we get into something called reciprocity. We get into relational capitalism. What have you done for me lately? It's a big problem. Going back to Ephesians chapter 5. For husbands, this means love your wife just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. Going back a little bit more to verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The entire marriage model is based on submitting to one another as we submit to Jesus Christ. And finally, I want to talk about the action of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, the last verse. He says, however, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This has become a popular verse with a lot of marriage curriculum people, a lot of people that put together marriage seminars. It's really interesting. He says, husbands, love your wife as he loves himself, and wives, respect your husband. This is an interesting piece of marriage advice. Now, when we think about this, sometimes we can kind of blow past this, or we can even ask the question, what's the difference between love and respect? Why is the husband told to love, wife told to respect? When we think love, think of the word nurture. And when we think of respect, think of the word honor. And so he says here, listen, husbands, love your wives as you love yourself, and wives, respect your husband. It's very interesting. I've had a lot of marriage counselors tell me this, that a common thing that they see, and in general what they see with this verse and how wives and husbands tend to operate. Now, like I said, this is not across the board. Not everyone is this way. But generally speaking, what you can find when you look at people is this. Wives, or should I say women in general, tend to be a lot better at love naturally than men are. Or should I say they're a lot better at nurturing or caring. There's a reason why, for the most part, when you look at little girls, baby dolls generally are played with by little girls and not little boys. Because naturally, there's something in us naturally that comes out in that. More of a natural nurturing that comes out. Whereas men tend to naturally understand better how to show respect. We're taught it from a young age. Most of us, you know, especially if you're older than 35 or 40, you grew up in an era where you were taught to shake someone's hand and look them in the eyes. That's how you show respect. If you grew up where I grew up, you were taught someone older than you or more respectable than you. What do? You say, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. That's what you do. You show respect. And if you watch male friend groups, they tend to be ran on respect. That's why a lot of men, man, they have a lot of respect in their friend group, and then they get home and it's like, hey, how's his relationship over here? I don't know. Right? There's a lot of difference there in how men and females tend to operate. But here Paul seems to ask them to do the opposite of their natural inklings. Now, does this mean that you don't have to do both? Absolutely not. Like, here's the understanding. Sometimes people will read this and go, oh, great. Well, I just got to love my wife. Don't have to respect her. Some wives, okay, great. I just got to respect my husband. Don't need to love him. That's not the point here. Because the reality is, if we go read the Bible says what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That includes your spouse. Then we go into other passages like Philippians chapter 2 and the Beatitudes. It's very obvious that respect and honor is also a big deal to God. But here, because the reality is if you have one without the other, it's going to be a really bad time. Like, for instance, you can have love without respect. It's called having a dog. Right? You can love a dog, you can nurture a dog, you can care for a dog, but you don't actually respect that dog as you do a human, right? Doesn't have the same agency as a human being, and unfortunately there's been some men that have had a similar way of treating their wives in the past. On the other side, you can have respect without love. It's called getting pulled over by a police officer. Right? If a police officer pulls me over, I'm going to put my hands on the wheel. I'm going to say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. I'm going to be very, very respectful and honoring of their position. But the reality is there's not going to be any love there. I'm not going to go home and make sure their grass is cut and their taxes are all done right or anything in their life, right? They're going to go on with their life and move on. I can have respect without love. What Paul is saying here, though, I think it's so important because I think it's an area where a lot of couples struggle. It doesn't fix everything. You need both of these things in your life. But in general, there's a lot of husbands who struggle with loving their spouse as they do themselves. And there's a lot of wives that struggle with actually respecting and honoring their husband. Doesn't fix everything, but it's a great starting point for marriage. I mean, here he says, husbands, love her like yourself. Earlier he says, love like your own body. I have this one piece in my body that's like really, it's kind of odd. It's my pinky toe. And this thing about my pinky toe is this. You know, all parts of our body communicate with the brain, but my pinky toe has this way of communicating that when I lightly stub it on a door or a table leg, it communicates like this. It is the end of the world. You are dying. Everything sucks. That is what my pinky toe communicates. It's just like a blaring alarm. And that's for a lot of us as well. Our pinky toes are a little bit dramatic. But yet I don't see a lot of men sitting around with the other guys going, man, my pinky toe is so dramatic. It's always complaining over the smallest things that aren't even a big deal. It's always needing attention, like all the time. Like, I get it. Just chill out. And I can't drive with a hoot either. But I know a lot of men that talk about their spouse that way. Right? Their spouse's needs become an inconvenience to them because they don't love them like their own body because they're this separate thing. Oh, what do they need now? There's a lot of marriages that would be changed if husbands could understand how to love their spouse like their own body. And that means when something matters to my spouse, it matters to me because that's my own body, right? It's a great starting place for marriage. Then we have here, it says, wives, respect your husbands. And unfortunately, I've seen a lot of wives that are really good at caretaking, so to speak. You know, like if their spouse was hurt or anything like that, they could take care of them, they could nurture. But the way they talk about their spouse, the way they talk to their spouse, the way they talk about their spouse when their spouse isn't in the room, it's not respectful. It's not kind. It's not loving. Like, the way they speak to them is not respectful. And the hard part of this is what can be found is that for a lot of spouses, there's a lot of men that are craving respect and a lot of women that are craving love. And the reality is the more we can give that to each other, the more we can grow with one another. It's an amazing little thing that can really fix some things in our marriage. But the biggest thing that will fix anything in our marriage is this. When we come into it with the wrong goal, we're always going to get the wrong results. Whenever we come into our marriage with this idea that I'm going to get my needs met, I'm going to do whatever other than God's intention and design for it, it's going to really struggle. And if we have the wrong goal and we try to apply God's model to it, we're really going to struggle. We're really going to have issues. But God's ultimate idea is that we would have this goal of holiness over happiness, of looking more and more like Him. And in that, a husband would take the lead to lay down his life and lead his family well, to serve his family by leading it towards Jesus Christ, with a wife who's right along beside him, submitting, encouraging, and being so to speak, two people running after the same goal, which is to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And ultimately, in that, loving and respecting each other. And so today, I want to invite you to bow your heads with me. And as we close out today, I just want to invite you, for those of you that are married, to continue to look at your own way of doing things, your own marriage, and ask the question, what is our goal? What is our model? How do we run things in our marriage? Is it God's way or is it our way? Is it what some book's way said? What is it that is leading, guiding, and fueling our marriage? And maybe today your spouse with a simple piece of advice, love and respect, stands out to you. And maybe it's time as a husband to begin thinking of your wife not as a lesser thing or someone with a lot of problems or a lot of problems that you don't understand or even care about, but instead thinking about her as your own body and loving her and caring for her. Maybe there's some wives today that feel that tinge of conviction, that there's some ways they speak to and about their spouse that isn't respectful. Whatever it is, God, I pray that you would continue to do the work that only you can do, that you would come with your Holy Spirit, with your word, which are well beyond any words that I can speak today. But God, that ultimately we'd have more and more couples in this church, including mine, more and more marriages that are reflecting your glory to the world. Not because we want anything out of marriage, but God, because we ultimately want to reflect your glory to the world. And so God, today would you continue to strengthen us? Would you continue to convict us? Would you continue to use your word to shape us and mold us into couples and marriages that are truly reflecting your glory to the world around? In your precious and holy name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Church, we're going to have some time of worship together. Would you stand with us?